If you would like to open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, just be looking at a single verse today, Romans chapter 12, verse 12, and I'll read it and then pray. I'm reading from the NAS instead of the ESV, and then as we go through the sermon, I'll make a couple comments on why I think that translation gets at it a little bit better. Rejoice in hope, persevere in tribulation, be devoted to prayer. Let's pray. Lord, we would again give thanks to you for this time that we have before you, and we pray that you would speak to us now. Cause our ears and our minds and our hearts to be attentive. Help us in removing the so many distractions that are swirling around inside of us. And Lord, we pray that we would be engrossed in you, and that we would be built up by it. In Jesus' name, amen. So the outline of the sermon follows really simply along with those three calls to us. So it's a call. It's a call to rejoice, call to persevere, and a call to prayer, to be devoted in prayer. The first is rejoice in hope. I want to key in on that second part and then kind of come back to the rejoicing at the end. So this verse confronts us with the word hope, or the great hope that we have. The text assumes that we have hope. The hope that we have was secured for us by Christ. Without Christ, we don't have any hope at all. We're in Romans 12, and the way that they would have had it then is they would have had the letter and read it from front to back, or from start to finish. And so they would have heard some of these things kind of more quickly than we have. I think I started preaching on Romans 6. I actually didn't preach on Romans 5, but that was 3 or 4 years ago. They preached on Romans 6, I think. So there's quite a large gap between hearing about the hope in Romans 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 and 10 and 11, and this call, a reminder of the hope that we have. So wanted to just pluck out a few short passages from Romans 5 and Romans 8, is to kind of put that hope front and center for us. So Romans chapter 5, these are select verses from Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So this text describes us as sinners in our pre-converted state, enemies of God and fully deserving of God's wrath, and refreshed over and over again in the fact that we are sinners. That happens every single day. So we're reminded of what we deserve every single day in the fact that we now look at our sin and we detest our sin. And we hate it, not as much as God does, but along with God. So we can say, we can look at our sin and say, that sin deserves punishment. That sin deserves wrath. That sin deserves judgment. And we would condemn ourselves, and often we do condemn ourselves. But the hope of the gospel comes and says, you're not condemned. You're not judged. You're not sinful. You are righteous. You are justified. You are forgiven. You have been reconciled to God. And then all of the benefits that come from that reconciliation flow forth to us. And that's kind of where Paul launches. He starts with kind of that justification, this state of unrighteous to righteous, from judged before God, deserving the wrath of God, to you aren't going to get the wrath of God anymore. You are friends of God. You are children of God. And he reasons from, if God made that decision before you even believed, while you were yet fully sinners, how much more is he going to continue to extend his grace to you? And he ends that with, how much more will you be saved by Christ's life? You were reconciled as sinners. Now we have received reconciliation, and there's this ongoing work of the grace of God that is transforming us. So that hope that we have of standing on judgment day with full confidence in Christ, knowing that God isn't going to say, you're guilty, you're a guilty sinner, but that he's going to say, you've been justified in the death and in the life of my son, and enter into the kingdom. That's the hope that we have. Romans 8 picks up on that transformation then that's taking place. It's again, select verses from Romans 8. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. The spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So again, this text now looks at us and describes us as children of God who have been adopted into the family of God and who have the first fruits of the Spirit, so that the Spirit is now at work within us. And the Spirit is associated, really you could think of the Spirit as the agent of the new creation or the agent of the kingdom of God. So that if we participate in the Spirit and we've been regenerated and renewed by the Spirit, we already have a taste of the glory of the new creation. Paul tells us that anyone who is in Christ Jesus is a new creation. So the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we don't belong to this world anymore. We're no longer enslaved to sin and enslaved to corruption and enemies of God. Instead, we belong to God, that God is our Father and God is working all things for our good. And that reality that we know internally by the Spirit, it's the first fruits, and our hope is in the full harvest. So Paul here gives us this vision of all of creation. And he tells us, look, that work that I've begun in you and that you experience both individually and as a body of believers, I'm going to see that work to completion. And it's going to impact not just this individual and not just this small group of people, but it's going to take over the entire world. That goodness of God is going to permeate everything. And that's the hope that we have. And we aren't left with, oh, I don't get to partake in the goodness of God permeating everything. Our hope in Christ is that we will be fully participating in that glory, the glory of the children of God, the glory of the freedom that God has worked and is working in the death and in the life of his Son. But this passage ends by telling, it makes this distinction. It makes the distinction between that which we hope for and that which we see. And it raises that question, who hopes for what he sees? And that's really the challenge or the struggle of this text. If we're getting the call to rejoice in hope, the foundation of our rejoicing is hope. But it's hard to just stir up hope in ourselves, because what we see is so contrary to hope. Who hopes for what he sees? We hope for what we don't see, and what we see gets in the way of what we hope for. Hope that is seen is not hope. Paul talks about this distinction or this dynamic between hope and seeing earlier, and he sets forth Abraham as an example. And he uses this great phrase, great because, I was thinking of great because it sticks so well, that Abraham hoped against hope. So he hoped against hope. Now, there was no hope, visibly speaking or physically speaking. Abraham looked at himself, and he was 100. And the Bible describes him basically as dead. Abraham was dead. He's 100 years old. Abraham is dead in terms of his ability to reproduce, to bring forth another offspring. And he looked at Sarah, and Sarah's womb was dead. There was no life that was going to happen in there. And so they see, and they say, well, there's no way we're going to bring forth children. And it's in the midst of that sight that God says, I will bring forth an offspring for you. So what is seen is confronted very directly by God's word. And so when there was no hope at all, Abraham, in hope, believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. And the verse ends, as he had been told. So it very much is, are we going to believe what God has said, or are we going to let what we see and feel and are tempted to think control everything about our emotional state and the way that we get along, such that sorrow drowns out rejoicing altogether? What we see is a world that is bent on destroying itself. You turn on the news, you don't have to wait very long to hear something that's negative and that's hard and frankly is against, if you take it all the way to its conclusion, is against what God has said. Say the world is going to end in shambles. I mean, we see that everywhere. It's over. It's hopeless. There is no hope. What we hear is that there will be a new creation. God will bring about a perfect new creation of righteousness, and we are even now participants in that reality. And so we hope against hope. But what are we tempted to think a lot of the times? God doesn't care about me. Things are extremely difficult, and they do get extremely difficult. That's the second part of the outline. Things are extremely difficult, and maybe God just doesn't care about me. That's what I feel. That's what I experience. That's what I see. But what is it that we hear? We hear that God is our Father, that God is your Father who is caring for you and who is upholding you and who is working even the extremely difficult things for your good, that we are his children. That's what we hear. And that his wisdom is far beyond our wisdom, so that we can take our eyes off of what we see and feel and experience, and we focus in hope on what God has said to us. What we feel is intense heartache, and we feel like giving up. And we hear God say that and say, I know that it's difficult. In this world, you will have trials and tribulations. I know you're going to have extreme heartache in this world. But take heart, I have overcome the world. This is your reality now. It won't always be your reality. You will be glorified, but he promises us there will be suffering. There will be trials. There will be tribulations. And that even that is redeemed as a participation in the sufferings of Christ, so that we can look at our sufferings even and say, I will be glorified. Christ saw the cross first, and then he was glorified. We are taking up our crosses now, and then we will be glorified. Any false thought or sight or feeling we have has a response in Scripture. And it's only as we hear it and take it up that we can combat that temptation to complete despair. So the road to hope is through believing. And the road to believing is through the Word of God, that we hear God's promises and we rest in those, and we combat the complete despair or the giving up through those words that he's given to us to combat them. Paul has this benediction later in Romans. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may increase in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that our joy and our peace, and we know not full joy and not full peace, but true joy and true peace comes through believing as the Spirit of God impresses the Word of God upon our hearts, and we see with the eyes of faith, and we're able to divert our sight from the reality of the physical world only. And it's a natural outcome of that. So this text doesn't confront us with rejoice. Try really hard to rejoice. Just be happy. Just do it. It confronts us with hope. And it says, if you set your eyes on the hope, the rejoicing comes from that. So it is a call and a challenge to us, as Paul puts in other words, to set our minds on heavenly things. And as our minds are set on those heavenly things, the rejoicing is just a natural outflow of that. So our minds should be filled with the hope. And as we are filled with that hope, we can't help but be joyful. And we can't help but know God's peace. But in that very idea of rejoicing in hope, in what we hear and not in what we see, we are affirming that the world is full of trouble. And that's where Paul goes. So he says, rejoice in hope, but the very next thing is persevere in tribulation. Or you could say, be steadfast in tribulation. So I want to ask the question first, what is tribulation? Scripture speaks about Christian tribulation very generally, in very broad terms, and then it has this category of an intensifying of tribulation for certain seasons or for certain people for longer periods of time. So you could think of Paul when he was called. His life turned into one great tribulation when Paul was called to do the work that he was called to do. The tribulation could be most generally described as any hardship that threatens your faith. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 1, John envisions the whole world as one major tribulation for Christians. So he's partaking in the tribulation. And the reason he describes it that way is because he's viewing the world as a place of darkness, and we've been brought into the light, but we're living in the darkness still. And the darkness is still trying to squash the light, to put the light out. So the world, with all of its temptations, are trials for Christians. It's seeking to pull us away from Christ. 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9 tells us, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." So Satan's temptations and assaults against Christians to destroy faith is a tribulation, and it's a constant tribulation that we have as long as we're in this world. But more specifically, then, tribulations can take on this time of intensive periods of hardship. And several of you in this congregation have gone through extreme hardship and difficulty recently. And this call is especially, I think, directed to you all during that time, where tribulation, things are just extremely difficult, and it makes it extremely hard. So thinking of Job and the intensification of his tribulation, Peter talks about it in this way. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." So he talks about, even if he has the idea of there's constant tribulation, he talks about a time of testing, that there's a fiery trial that will come on you at different times. And God tells us, don't be surprised by it. I know it's coming, and I'm with you in it. And that's his call here. I know it's coming. Don't give in to it. The call is to persevere. The call is to endure. Or in other words, the call is to stand fast. The ESV translates this as be patient. One commentator said, "Patient may give a wrong impression. Paul's word denotes not a passive putting up with things, but an active, steadfast, and I'll add, resolved endurance." There's an activity to standing fast. What is it that allows us to endure when things get extremely difficult? How do we stand fast in faith during tribulation? Paul's talked about this again earlier in Romans, and he holds out these promises. One of the things that allows us to stand fast when things get extremely difficult is he's going back to what he said about hope. The tribulations won't last forever. They're temporary. Even if they last an extremely long time, it won't be forever. The hope is that it will one day end, and it will one day end, and it will give way to an unimaginable glory. This is what Paul said in Romans 8. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. It says the same thing in 2 Corinthians. So we do not lose heart. We don't give up. We stand fast. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are seen are eternal. It's hard to imagine just how great things are going to be when God renews everything and finishes his work of glorification. It's impossible to imagine. We hear about it, and you try and think of it, and you think, oh, well, that doesn't sound that great. And you're like, oh, well, then I guess that must not be what it is. It's hard to transport yourself to be able to see it. But I do think that there's something here that we can kind of tap into by way of the analogy that he draws between our sufferings here and the glory that's to come. So if you think of the intensity of just how bad it is, that feeling of how heavy and how hard it is. Now, Paul takes that and he says it is heavy and it is hard. And then he shifts focus to the future and he says, what's coming is even heavier. And it's not heavier in a bad sense. It's heavier in the sense that the good will be more intense than what the bad is. The intensity of the good, you could just taste a glimpse of it in just how intense the bad is. And say, man, the bad is that bad. It really is that bad. It really is that hard. It really is that heavy. How much greater will the glory be? The glory will be that much greater. And it allows us then to stand fast and it allows us to endure. Not because of what we see, but because of what will be seen, because of what God has promised to do in Christ. That reality is coming. And God is saying, hold fast, stand fast, endure. Tribulations are coming. Tribulations may intensify, but just stay right there. Stand fast where you're standing. It's not going to last forever. There is an eternal weight of glory that is coming for all of the children of God. But he tempers it also. He gives another kind of a more present day reality reason appealing to our faith in our ability to endure when things get really hard or really bad. And again, it depends on faith throughout. It depends on what he's telling us. And it's really difficult to even hear some of these things and to think, well, that sounds kind of harsh or kind of difficult. So in Romans 5, he says, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. When I first read that verse more recently in preparation for the sermon, the rejoice in our sufferings sounded harsh to me. It came off as harsh, and I kind of kicked against it, saying, well, I don't really want to read that verse, or I don't really want to talk about that verse. How could you say rejoice in our sufferings? And of course, he's not saying, as I thought about it more, he's not telling us to take delight in the evil. The evil is evil, and we hate it, and it's hard, and we should be sad, and we should mourn, and we should lament. The reason that he's saying that we rejoice in our sufferings is because it gives us this big picture vision of the fact that God is in control of all things and that God is able to bring good even out of horrible evil. There is no such thing as senseless, all the way through senseless, pointless evil, because God is able even to use the most senseless and pointless evil from our vantage point to accomplish something of his good. So it's a really careful line that you have to walk, because it's totally condemning the evil and it's totally affirming the badness of it, and it is encouraging us to hate it and to mourn over it, all the while affirming that God is able to accomplish things through it. So it is not wholly unredeemed or wholly untouched by him. So even in this one good thing that he's working through it, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces tested or proven character, and tested or proven character brings about hope, and hope will not put us to shame. So there is something even in our sufferings that he's working. You could say a lot more about the good things that God is able to do through our sufferings. But again, it's to keep us from getting too focused on the dark and just to see the dark and say it's wholly dark. There's nothing light at all about it. There is in the big picture, even if the thing itself is wholly dark, in the big picture of things, God is able to use it to accomplish something good. So Paul affirms this tension. He tells us we are always sorrowful. We are sorrowful living in the midst of a world of tribulation and intense tribulation, yet always rejoicing. We're sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. That's the Christian's mixture. Always sorrowful, always rejoicing. James appeals to Job. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the purpose of the Lord, that the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. So we endure, again, by setting our sights on God's goodness and his ability to do good and to work good for us in the midst of suffering. And then how else do we endure? And that's Paul's final point. Be devoted to prayer. You could translated it as be devoted to prayer. The word you could translate as occupying oneself diligently, busy oneself with, be busily engaged in, or be devoted to. So it points to a persistence in prayer, not the offering of an occasional prayer. So there's a true devotion in praying to God. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Paul merges this idea of rejoicing with prayer in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Cast all of your anxieties on him because his care for you. Even in that phrase, cast all of your anxieties, it's not just cast some of your anxieties or some of your concerns every once in a while on God. We're called to cast every single one of our anxieties on God. If we take that to heart, it's not too hard to see that we will be constant in prayer if we're doing that. So prayer is simultaneously a confession that we need God's help, and it's an act of faith in his kindness and his care for us that he's going to give it. So in prayer, by faith, we're seeking God for the strength that we don't have. It's a confession. I don't have the strength to endure. I can't stand without you. Help me to stand. And then he strengthens us. He does give us that strength that we need. And then that fuels our faith, that fuels our hope, and that allows us to look at things the way that he sees them rather than the things that the way that we see them. John 15, verses 7 and 8, which every time we talk about this at school, it's the same question that's raised every time we talk about this or variations of this in both the Gospel of John and in 1 John. Students always have a question about this. Jesus says, it's a really strong promise, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So God tells us, Jesus tells us, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. So the students really zero in on that part. The whole every day in class is, and they do it well, so I'm just kind of trying to be funny here. Every day in class, it's don't read a verse in isolation. Read a verse according to the context that it's in. Let the context interpret what's in the middle. And they pull that text out and they said, God said, whatever we ask, he's going to give to us. And I say, I have failed. And they don't all do that. They do. They look at context and they say, well, we know in other places in Scripture that God tells us that if we pray according to his will, he hears us and he'll give it to us. And even in this context, he's talking about his disciples bearing fruit. And he's talking about the words of Christ dwelling in his disciples. So that we're asking God. And I think this is maybe something that has been missed, or at least I've missed in this text, because I'm so quick to take the defensive and say, look, you can't ask God for a new car and he'll give you a new car. That's not what this verse is saying. And here's why. 1 John says you have to ask according to his will. You don't know if that car is according to his will. Sure, ask him for a new car, but you don't know if you're going to get the new car. But there is a promise here, and this has dawned on me recently. He does say, if you ask me, I'm going to give it to you. So there is something that we can ask God for, and we can be sure that he will give it to us. So then just asking the question, well, what is that? What are those things that I can ask God of and be assured that he will give those things to me? And again, he's talking in terms of his disciples bearing fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and kindness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control and endurance, steadfast endurance, faithfulness to God. You can be sure that if you're lacking resolve to endure and you ask God for resolve to endure and be faithful, that God is not going to leave you by yourself. He's going to come alongside of you, and he's going to carry you through it. He's going to provide things that cause you to endure. If you feel like I'm not really getting much joy in anything these days, I feel angry a lot. I feel sad a lot. I feel depressed and anxious a lot. But I'm not really all that joyful ever. I would rather be joyful. If you ask God to give you joy, he will give you joy. That's what Jesus is talking about. Anything that you ask your Father, he'll give to you. It's an absolute promise as it accords with the will of God. And we know that it is the will of God that his children would trust in him, that his children would be joyful in him, that his children would know peace in him. If you lack wisdom, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. God will give it to you. We don't have to wonder if it's God's will to give us wisdom when we want it and need it according to his plan so that we can live faithfully for him. That is what he wants. And what he wants is his children to regularly seek him for those things, to be devoted to prayer, to be devoted to thanking him for the things he has given and asking for the things that we desperately need. Our life, through and through, is only by him. And prayer is the means that the Spirit uses to bring God's word to our minds and to call out to him and secure us in our assurance that we really are children of God. So when Jesus asks, which one of you who has a child and his child asks him for something, you're going to say, no, I don't really like you all that much. I'm not giving it to you. God gives it to us. He loves us. He loves us. As a father who says yes, I think too much, my default is say yes unless you can see very clearly that you should say no. Just say yes. And now I'm realizing, well, obviously more thought needs to be put into that, but it's this open-armed, yes, I want to give you things. I love when you ask me for things that I can give you, and I want to give them to you. And you give them, and God gives them to us, and we're secured and assured of the love that he has for us. Ask anything, and he will give it to you. I just want to end with just that question, and these three are obviously very closely related to one another, rejoicing in hope and being steadfast in tribulation and being devoted to prayer. They're all very interconnected. And connecting, too, with the fact that it's God's Spirit who is animating us in order to be able to serve the Lord. But end with just this question, because I really think this is central and foundational to everything. And it's just a simple question, how often do you pray? And would you characterize yourself as devoted to prayer? We say, yes, I am devoted to prayer. I'm regularly and diligently and sincerely occupied with prayer. Individually, with my family, when I come to church, I'm praying just all the time. That's what this passage is calling us to do. And again, it's not a work. We shouldn't feel bad and guilty as if, oh no, I need to do this in order to be saved. Like, we have the hope. Our hope is secure. Our salvation is secure. But there is a life that we're being encouraged to grasp onto and to enter more fully into. And it's the life of Christ by the Spirit of God as we seek the face of God in prayer. And we're caught up in that. And then hope and peace and joy flow from that. Would anyone in this room, and I know I would not say this of myself, would anyone in this room say, actually, I think I pray too much. I'm neglecting my responsibilities. That's how much I pray. I think our instinct is to hear that and say, okay, I'm going to spend all day tomorrow praying, and then I'll have done what we are being called to do in Romans. But that's not it. It's a regular, steadfast, daily going to God in prayer for the needs of the day, the needs of the week, for the difficulties that we're facing. So I think the challenge, we do want to work our way, in a sense, to being devoted to prayer, to where we could say, I really am devoted to prayer. But I think a good aiming for is, okay, how much do I pray now, and when do I pray now? Where's a good place that I can incorporate this into my regular routine so that We can aim for a slight regular increase, and then the way that it will work is that will kind of snowball into this devotion as we taste of the good things that come forth from a regular prayer life. So just a slight increase of the practices that we do now. Also want to offer just a really practical way of praying or to pray. So I think it was 5 or 6 years ago that I started praying the Lord's Prayer at the beginning of every day. And the change, big surprise, the major change and difference that it has for the rest of your day. Because it really is true. We're facing a world of tribulation that's dead set against our faith. And we can't face it by ourselves. So prayer in the morning, and this is what God's people have been doing in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, just this regular prayer, morning sacrifice to God, that I need your strength for this day. I need you to walk with me through this day. I can't do it by myself. It's a daily dependence that allows us to walk more faithfully throughout the day. So praying the Lord's Prayer, if you don't already, would be a great way to consistently give you content and direct your prayers. Another good vehicle for doing that, just started this book. It's called Praying the Bible by Don Whitney, I think. He's a professor at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Really slim book. But he encourages just praying the Psalms. So he's really taking aim at the temptation to think that prayer is boring. Prayer is boring, he says, because you just say the same old things over and over and over and over again. It gets really boring. He says if you inject the Psalms into your prayer life, you have just this constant, the constant words of God directing you that were actually inspired to be sung back to God or to be prayed to God. So you could work your way through a psalm and just pray according to the verse of a psalm. If you're struggling with boredom in prayer. So we have a call here then to rejoice in hope, a call to endure tribulations, and a call to be devoted in prayer. God will work these things in us. This is the Spirit's work through the Word of God to work these things through us because He loves us. He laid down His life for us, and He's upholding us now, and He will uphold us. And one of the ways that He does that is by urging us to do the things that are good for us and to do the things that are good and will fuel a life of faith and a life of love in this world of trial and tribulation. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for Your Word. We thank You that it takes our eyes off of this world and it fixes them on the things that You've said to us. Lord, bring Your words to our minds more readily, and pray that we would have open hearts to embrace them, that they would be a rich source of joy and of encouragement and of strength for us. Lord, I pray that You would bring us to our knees more regularly to seek Your face. We thank You that we come not to a judge, but we come to a Father who has open arms and delights to give good things to His children. We thank You for this time, and Lord, we pray that You would commune with us now through Your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.